Welcome to the podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. Our podcast weaves together the message and a taste of the music that we experience each Sunday morning as we root our lives in grace through worship here at The Table. More and more people are finding their way to The Table through this podcast, so if you are one of the many, many folks who tune in each week from other parts of California, other parts of our country, or even from other places in the world, we would invite you to take a next step in growing in faith here at The Table. You can do that online at our website, thetableumc.org. There you'll find links to social media and also a way to make a deep commitment to our community to express how you hope to root your life in grace, to grow in faith, to reach in love, and to give generously. If you're one of the many people listening to this but haven't quite walked through the door of the sanctuary yet on a Sunday morning, we would love to welcome you into the beauty of this sanctuary. We gather each Sunday for worship at 9:30 and at 11. Our address is 5265 H Street in East Sacramento.
You're not alone. I'm with you. What's that song? Can't be sung by two. A broken home, a broken heart, isolated and afraid. Oh, I wanna get it through to you. You're not alone.
Our reading this morning, we're gonna continue to move in the letter called 2 Timothy that is attributed to Paul, and I'm going to read from chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, and this is Paul in many ways writing to Timothy about what we just sang, about freeing the voice to be released from all that has gone before, to find the ways that God is calling us to be and rejoice in all of our days. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David, that is my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, so that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is sure. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of this and warn them before God that they are to avoid wrangling over words, which does no good but only ruins those who are listening. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved by God, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly explaining the word of truth.
By the grace of the Lord, I've come a long way. By the grace of the Lord, I've come a long way. He's been my been my company keeper. Every time I get a little lonely, by the grace of the Lord, I've come along with.
Over and over again, I find myself feeling grateful for the trust that everyone extends to myself and to Matt as we come up with different kinds of worship series. And He sort of referenced this last week, but the truth about this worship series is that it's based on a book which we accidentally stumbled upon. No big plan, just accidentally stumbled upon it. And it's an absolutely beautiful book that it'll be up here, and I commend it to everyone who, if you like beautiful books, there's just that. Doesn't matter the subject matter. But also, if you want to think about being a bread baker, this is a great book for you. We stumbled upon it, and it's called Flour, Water, Salt, Yeast. And it's written by Ken Forkish. That's hysterical, right? His last name's Forkish. I don't know. He demonstrates in this book these really beautiful, high-quality artisan breads. And he talks all about breads and pizzas. And he makes it so that, and his goal is, that all of that is like within the reach of you and I, home bakers. He makes these accessible by taking the readers step by step by step through processes. And that's what we're trying to do too. So that's part of why it spoke to us. Each week in this series, we're trying to hold the processes that we go through to grow in faith in conversation with Paul's second letter to Timothy, plus lessons from the craft of artisan bakers. In the introduction to this book, Forkish writes these words. He says, "My purpose in writing this book is twofold. First, I want to entice novices to bake. So it's written for a very broad audience. Total beginners can dive right in with one of the entry-level recipes right after reading chapter 4, Basic Bread Method." And then his second goal, he says, is to write for the professional bread bakers out there. Those of you who want to go deeper and deeper into flavors and ways to make artisan bread. Throughout the book, he delves really into the nuances that's called artisan bread baking. And he does that well, but there is one ingredient beyond the flour and the salt and the yeast and the water. There's one ingredient that he believes is most critical. In every place that he can, Forkish preaches this. The most important ingredient for baking good bread is time. Time. Well, Paul, the writer of 2 Timothy, the writer of 2 Timothy also thinks that there is one really important ingredient. And he's coaching and he's exhorting and he's encouraging his protege. And he's trying to get across that there is one important ingredient to the faith. Here is his, he says. Remember, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David. That is my gospel for which I suffer hardship, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. So Forkish has his important ingredient, and the writer of Timothy has his. With those words, the story of Jesus becomes the story of an individual human being, an individual Christian. Both are stories of suffering, faithfulness, and salvation, the human life and Jesus' life. And Paul's way of expressing God's story, though, that you just heard me say, is kind of unusual. Because I think we might be able to agree on this. Most times, if you, like any of us, tell someone's life story, we were to tell Jackie's life story, we'd say, well, she was born here. She was raised by these parents, these people. She lived this way. She got educated in this way. She grew up. She got married. She had children. Now she's a grandma. She also had an education, and she was known for loving others and teaching children. That's how we would tell her life story, right? And that's how you usually hear Jesus' life story. It's most often said something like, he was born in a manger, right, to a virgin. He lived, he taught, he preached, he gathered his disciples, he traveled around, he suffered, then he died, then he rose from the dead. That's how we tell life stories. But the version recorded in 2 Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David, it's different. It's compact. It's focused. It really cuts to the heart of the matter. I hear it like, hey, remember Jesus. He was raised. He was human. That's good news. Remember it. It would be like, I think, in my imagination, someone saying, hey, remember Dr. Martin Luther King? He had a dream. That's good news. Remember it. Hey, remember Mother Teresa? She loved the poor. That's good news. Remember it. It sticks without all those extraneous details. And Paul is writing this letter from jail where his incarceration and suffering will eventually lead to death, but Jesus couldn't be defined by his death, so neither is Paul going to be defined by his. And the story of Jesus becomes a story then, in that way, of individual human beings, individual Christians. Theologian Peter Holmes writes it this way: the writer did not have all the answers, the writer of 2 Timothy, I love that. Yet he believed that if we could get this one thing right, if we could remember it, the rest will follow and we will be able to rekindle God's gift of love. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David. It was kind of like he was giving his protege the answer to one across and one down in the great crossword puzzle of life. See, God's story of love made known in Jesus Christ became Paul's story. Then it was become Timothy's story. And for us, generations later, the answer to one across and one down in the crossword puzzle of life is, we say it a little differently, when we root our lives in God's grace, we're going to grow in faith. That's cool. Out of this, we become equipped to watch over each other in love, just like Paul is trying to do from his prison for Timothy. He goes on, listen to the description of how he's watching over in love. Therefore, he's saying to Timothy, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. We don't use that word in the same way. The elect mean those people who are to come. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, so that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. We're hoping in this worship series that we could understand those words and that they will help us to rekindle the gift of God within each of us as we try to focus on the simple ingredients that make up a Christian life. And this week, we're trying to wonder together, how is God kneading, like kneading, K-N-E-A-D, kneading our lives? And how might we rise by watching over one another in love through kitchen tables? Forkish writes, the best breads are those with methods that allow plenty of time for flavor to develop. Time does most of the work for you, actually. Good flavors build while you sleep. That's when the rising happens. Our method here at the table also allows, we think, time for flavor to develop in our relationships. We watch over others in love as we allow ourselves to be watched over in love. And we want everyone to know that this is not our original recipe. It was passed on to us in the same way that Timothy received his faith from his grandmother and his mother. It was the way for us, passed to us, called class meetings, okay? It was developed in the earliest days of what was known in the world as the Methodist movement. And Matt and I uncovered this recipe as we were trying out ways 6 years ago to try and do church differently here at the table. It's not easy to find information out about these class meetings. It's actually difficult, and there's a reason for that. Church historian David Watson writes it this way: there is comparatively little in early Methodist literature about the class meetings at all. There's a good reason. The class meeting was a means to an end rather than an end unto itself. It was taken for granted by the early Methodists that its purpose was well known and its dynamic was well understood. They were points of accountability. That is the dynamic. And what mattered to them was that people who had met the challenge of Christian discipleship in their lives, whatever their stage of their spiritual pilgrimage, would have some means of mutual support, okay? And the class meeting was the essential referent for early Methodist commitment. They took their commitment with sufficient seriousness to want to sustain each other in their discipleship. And they found that the most effective way to do this was to meet one with another once a week in order to be accountable to each other. Every week, many of us in this room, not everyone, gather in homes, at the church, in public places, restaurant, bars, coffee houses, and we ask each other this question: how is it with your soul? And we find the ingredients to our answer with three simple sub-questions. How are you trying to do good? How have you done harm, or how are you trying to refrain from doing harm? And how have you practiced spiritual disciplines to stay in love with God? Over time, this process of asking these questions and meeting every week in groups called kitchen tables yields Christian community. In this way, we experience God in each other and we rise into following Jesus. I want to share a couple of stories. One kitchen table that formed and met over about a year's time, maybe a little more, was filled with people who didn't know each other. Kitchen tables usually have anywhere from 6 to 10 people. 10 is a lot. They didn't know each other, and many of them also didn't know that they all shared, except for the two leaders, a similar hope. And it's really rare, but this kitchen table happened to be made up of couples. Over the course of a year, each couple, except for the leaders, as I said, became pregnant. And each of those couples since then have become parents. Some of those couples have moved away. Some have joined other kitchen tables. Some are taking a break. You can imagine that when you have a baby, right? Since their time together, they have found ways, even though they have gone separate ways, to share life together as they can. Two of the couples actually share a nanny during the week, and they are now beginning to watch over another couple. Most of these people are in the room right now, so I'm finding this quite beautiful. They're watching over another couple in our church who are wondering what the heck is going to happen in their life when baby comes in January, and they both work. So they're connecting to watch over each other that way. We are going to baptize 3 out of 4 of those babies. We're only not baptizing the fourth because he's going to be in Hawaii. Yeah, hard life. But when that happens, those babies having been watched over before they were born in a kitchen table, having been born and being watched over by those couples and more, are then going to be presented so that all of us, the circle gets wider, begin to watch over them in love as well. Because they will become new members of God's family. The thing to remember is this didn't happen overnight. And sometimes that was really hard to face. Sometimes we just want things to happen quickly, right? One person in our community really understands this, and she gave me permission to share this. And here's her story of her kitchen table. She said it this way. When I was using, I just wanted to know what I had to do so I wouldn't die. I just wanted to have and find my quick fix. I wanted a magic bullet to just stop drinking. When I joined my first kitchen table, I realized I was behaving in a similar fashion. I wanted a magic bullet to reach Jesus so that I would know that I am following him. Then I realized that being in a kitchen table to learn how to follow Jesus isn't going to be much different than getting sober. It's going to take me time to have a working relationship with Jesus, like it's taken me time to have a working relationship with sobriety. There is one important difference, though. She said this, I don't think that the cost of following Jesus is as high. And I thought, what does that mean? She said, you need to know that I would die if I started using again. But I found out in my first kitchen table that Jesus is a lot more forgiving than alcohol or drugs. That was a huge relief to me, she said, to realize in my first kitchen table that Jesus doesn't want me to physically die. So he seems like, well, he seems trustworthy to me because he's going to let me fall and not kill me. I don't know, Linda, if this is what you meant by me being a Christian. I guess I and the other people who think they want to be Christians with me, we need to get caught up in the gospel of Jesus Christ if we're going to get inspired to take our next step. And then she said, what was that next step we were talking about again? In her story, I hear, and I hope you do too, God needing her, folding in the salt of her life so that she can rise into a Christian way of being. There's a poem entitled Salt from a book by Gunilla Norris, and she writes about it like this, the salt. She says, add the salt, a teaspoon of flavor, salt from the sea, salt from the mountain, salt from the body, salt after our tears have dried, the residue of grief and frustration. In time, this salt will preserve us. Add the salt after sweat, after effort, what our work has asked of us again and again. Over time, this salt will preserve us and our memory of movement, our memory of engagement. Add the salt after running, after play, after the joy of games. Add the salt after sex, after the mystery of union. Add this body salt, this life salt. Then dissolve it in the bowl, in the water. See, that young woman, her life was being saved already daily through recovery. But now she's being saved in a new way. And given time, what's actually happening is she's rising into her Christian identity. And I really think that sounds beautiful. And sometimes it really, really is. And sometimes rising to new life is really hard. It's a struggle. But kitchen tables give us a place to share our stories out loud for that struggle to become known and not kept secret, hiding in shame within us. But sharing our stories out loud is often a matter of living life together that we are not accustomed to, especially not in this country. And that's what makes it really hard. One of the leaders of our kitchen table leaders, she trains us and helps and supports us, Melissa Jacobs is her name, and she is often reminding us. She says, what happens in kitchen tables? People, this is not water cooler conversation. Well, the writer of 2 Timothy, Paul, he knew it too. He said it this way, though. The saying is sure, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of this. Warn them before God that they are to avoid wrangling over words, which does no good, but only ruins those who are listening. You see, even back then, people who were trying to live life together were wasting time and energy arguing and fighting over semantics. So Paul had to write, remember Jesus Christ. Remember, the main thing is the main thing. When we forget to listen to the living word, which is Jesus Christ, we begin given to wrangling over other words, and we can lose sight of what matters, which is not simply like achieving our goals, our to-do list. Whether that is like great goals, like growing a church for people who need church, building stronger infrastructures so that we can love each other better and in safety, or having a fabulous website that really speaks to everyone that needs to find this place. Those are great goals, but really, we can get to wrangling over those instead of working on gaining our Christ-like character. When Paul writes in verse 11, if we have died with him, we will also live with him, he's upping the linguistic ante, so to speak, I think. Dying and living are really the topic. And as a mentor, Paul is calling to Timothy and his community to end petty arguments. Stop doing proud posturing so that they can come alive to the love and the compassion that is the story of Jesus. But discouragement was threatening the struggling Timothy. And the thought of his mentor imprisoned in chains was really, I think, upsetting for him. And probably the temptation to just quit and stop trying must have been really real. And so I think, fully aware of the discouraging image he was presenting to Timothy in prison in chains, Paul wrote these words, "The word of God is not chained. I am chained. But God's word is not chained." He wants Timothy to remember the risen Christ, and therefore that in the midst of life's setbacks, to know that God's love always will have the last word. Regardless of your circumstances, God is always going to do something greater. And in the clarity of this light, even the most passionate, wrangling rivalries will turn out to have been. Maybe it's easier to understand with this story. Peter Holmes tells about it in writing on this very scripture. And he tells a story of Canadian missionaries who are serving in Kenya during the post-election violence that was happening in 2008. And a church that was there that was seeking to provide refuge and sanctuary after weeks on end of horrific violence. And the missionaries there that were visiting experienced this church that seemed from their point of view, to have no end to the compassion and hospitality that they could extend. Because this church was welcoming thousands of refugees, and they said they always had room for one more. Well, one woman who had suffered the violence of the community arrived at the church completely overwrought by the evil she had witnessed at the hands of her neighbors who were from a different tribe than she was. And she said, as she was greeted, "They didn't love us. They are never going to love us." What she didn't know yet was that those who were preparing her meal in the kitchen, those who had made a bed for her to stay in safety, were members of her enemy tribe who are also trying to escape the same violence. Because this church had made a decision to be multi-tribal. All means all. By remembering the risen Christ, they allowed God's love to prevail in that community over tribal anger and violence and hatred. When I read this story this week, it made me wonder about the family that we are going to soon meet and help to resettle here in the United States. It made me wonder what part systems of racism and classism have been playing in their communities to create the very violence that has forced them from their homes, from their countries. And then I wonder, what part has our country already played in creating and sustaining those very systems in our own efforts to maintain our American privilege? And how are we going to work together so that when they arrive here and they know that about us, God's love is going to prevail as we furnish their apartment and carry them in our cars and hope along with them that they pass driver's tests? Poet Steve Holmes wrote about this in his daily devotional, where he was reflecting on this passage. He says, "You know, we argue, we fight, we maneuver, we triumph, we despair, and Jesus holds us in his loving arms. We fight and fling and grasp, and we're right or we're wrong, and we listen or we don't listen. We stake out our turf, we hurt each other, and Mother Christ holds us in her only arms. We argue as if those crucial arms are not even there. We don't even notice them bloodied. We don't even rest in them. The whole time we are throwing things at each other, God is holding us. Not agreeing with us, not disagreeing with us, just holding us, all of us, weeping for joy and for sorrow." See, watching over one another in love and allowing ourselves to be watched over by joining a kitchen table, as much as we know that our community hungers for that kind of connection, people resist this next step over and over and over again. And then they wonder out loud with us why they feel so lonely and isolated. So I have a confession. When I read this book, which is so beautiful and for beginners, right? I had this idea that I was going to try his easiest recipe and bring it into worship and share it with all of you. It was a great fantasy. I thought it was a really good idea. And some of you know I joke, but it's really true, that I do not enjoy cooking. But even that, you know, all these steps, could it be? Four ingredients? Okay, so I read the first part. I did what he said. I read chapter 2, and then I read chapter 4. It took me over an hour. I didn't understand most of it. Here's what happened. Once his stories, these phenomenal stories. So what I can tell you, he was a corporate guy, and he left all that to become a bread baker. How fabulous is that? He told all these stories of visiting Petaluma, visiting Paris to eat the bread and the croissant, Berkeley, where I learned to eat good bread, all of these stories in places, some of them I had actually been. Then he told about buying the piece of property where he was going to make his bakery, and then all the neighbors who were mad because there was going to be flour in the air, and then they fought him at the city council. See, I know all these details. But then after all of that, it was a whole lot of math. Oh, God. Measuring and weighing. And taking all this time. I had to write a sermon. So, that was like on Tuesday, Wednesday. At supper on Thursday night, because I really bared down on it on Thursday. At supper on Thursday night, we're sitting around the dinner table, I shared my hope and my disappointment. And I said, there's just no way I can do this. This is what I think, but there's no way I can do this. And my daughter, who loves to bake, she's a natural baker, she said, sure you can. I'll help you, Mama. So I handed her this book across the table. And she opens it. I go, start with chapter 2. She starts reading to me aloud a few sentences. And she looks at me over the book. She says, maybe Daddy could help you. She reads some more and she says, maybe Daddy should make the bread for you. And then you could share it with everybody. I had to face it. I was completely up against my human frailties. And my temptation was right there in my face. Was I going to quit? Not try at all? Or was I going to try it? The struggle is real. Who needs carbs? Not me. See, the question becomes, are you going to bake bread? Are you going to grow in faith? Are you going to join a kitchen table to watch over others in love and allow yourself to be watched over in love? Peter Holmes, again, he says it this way. It's true that some will recognize the power of the risen Christ, but will nonetheless hold themselves back. Out of humility, or recognizing that in our human frailty, we can never be Jesus in this world. And to those of us who would hold back for reasons of inadequacy, hello. Paul writes to us, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David. He's reminding Timothy and all of us that Jesus comes from a long line of struggling, suffering, trying and failing, trying again human beings. And he knows what it is to struggle, as we have. And he was tempted in all matters, Jesus was, as we are. And his victory over temptation and sin upon the cross was not just his, but somehow it is also ours. Somehow it becomes ours in his humanness and in his rising. So may we remember him as we come again, or maybe for the very first time, to this table, to God's table, to break bread. And in his story, the story of Jesus, may we find our freedom to love all whom God calls beloved, starting with ourselves, knowing that Christ is with us always, to strengthen us, to encourage us, so that we too might rise to new life. Amen.
Walk with me, Lord. Please walk with me. Walk with me, Lord. Walk with me. While I am on this tedious journey, I need Jesus to walk with me. Please hold my hand. Hold my hand, Lord. Please hold my hand. While I am on this tedious journey, I need Jesus to hold my hand.